Hallelujah. Morning. Oh, I'm nice and powerful. Ooh, I feel that. Oh, it's great to be here today. And when I say it's great to be here today, I mean, like, it's great to be here all day. I'm going to be here. It's all day. It's like all day I'm going to be here. I was listening to Pastor Mike make the announcements. One of them that concerned me was the old things laying around the house that you don't want anymore. I was just going to say, men, be careful where you lay down. You may find yourself in a yard sale. Oh, well. Well, I have purpose to not speak a lot today in between messages. Five, Pastor Mike, five, without a meal. I just thought I'd share that last part with that. And it's probably why the last 2 days Pastor Mike has made sure I have eaten very, very well. Because it may be the last time I ever get to eat again. But this is Pentecost Sunday. I mean, this is the real Pentecost. And we don't wait till it's over, like next week. We're ahead of this. We're ahead of the wave. You know, and it's a special time. I want to encourage you, be sure to be with us tonight. It's going to be a time of the impartation of the Spirit, which is going to allow God to move in a powerful way. And I believe God's going to do some awesome things, because it is His desire for all of His people to experience the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I normally don't use notes, and I preach a long time. I told Pastor Mike we're in trouble today. I have 10 pages of notes. I didn't realize it was five different services. I thought it was just like, never mind. 1 Samuel chapter 4, it's a story of the Israelites who were being dominated by the Philistines, who had ruled over them for so long, would continually come in and wreak havoc among the Israelites. They would make sure that no Israelites had anything that could sharpen tools, or they'd always have to go to the Philistines to get sharpened, because they didn't want them to have anything that would be weapons of any kind so that they could rise up against the Philistines. Chapter 3 of 2 Samuel is the story of Samuel growing up at the temple with Eli, the elderly priest of God, who had become old, and now his two sons were rising up, but had become very immoral, very perverted. They would steal the offerings that the people would bring. They would molest the women as they came to the temple to worship. It had become a very dark time in the lives of the Philistines. Chapter 4, it says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and the battle spread. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of the men in battle. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring upon us today this defeat before the Philistines? Let us bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned upon it between the cherubims. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What is all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines." The Philistines were like the Kleons of Star Trek. You know, the Philistines, you know, they're like the guys, you know, there's nothing greater than to die in battle. And here they are now, they feel like the gods of the Israelites have come into the camp. And so it says, verse 9, "Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled from his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. What an incredible story. We see this picture of Israel going out to fight the Philistines, going out to this great battle and suffering a major defeat. 3,000 or 6,000 were slain in that battle. And they come back to the camp and they cry out, "Why has this happened to us? How come we've been defeated? Why has the Lord let this happen to us?" And then they remember, we've got a secret weapon. We've got the ark. We've got God in a box. And so he said, "Let's go and bring the secret weapon. Because if we have the secret weapon with us, if we have this God in a box with us, we can't lose. We're bound to it. God has to come through. His honor is at stake." And so we bring God into the battle. And of course, you know the story. We just read it. They bring God in a box with them to the battle. Only now they suffer great defeat. Many thousands are destroyed. Eli's two sons, who had become very wicked and immoral that day, experienced the judgment that God had predicted and prophesied over them because of their ungodliness years before. But worst of everything, the ark of the covenant of the Lord has been taken, has been captured. To the Israelites, the ark represented the manifest presence of God on the earth. Where the ark was, God was. When the ark was gone, God was gone. And so there was this sense of the presence of God in this box. They thought, we can't lose if we bring this with us. They said, "God, you're required to act now." But you know, the fact is, we do the same thing many times in our lives. We feel like if we do everything just the way, if we do our part, then God is obligated to do his part. If we keep up our end of the bargain, then God has to do it. You know, if we're praying enough, then God has to come through. If we're fasting, if we're giving our money, if we pray the right type of prayer, if we lay hands on somebody just right, then God is obligated to come through for us. We say the right prayers over somebody. If we express it just right, then somehow God is required to come. We have God in a box. If we use the right formula, then he has to work. Maybe this is why Jesus always used so many different ways to minister to people. Did you ever notice that? Some people he touched. Some people he just said a word. Some people he made mud, put it in their eyes. Some people he didn't even see. He just said a word and they were healed at a distance. Some people he told to go wash. in the puddle, and they would be healed. And he always did different ways. Maybe he was trying to get us to understand that there is no formula, that God cannot be reduced to a formula. In John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wills, and no one knows where it came from or when it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Sometimes we forget that we serve a God who is so sovereign, so mysterious, so free, so adventurous, shows up in so many different ways. And if we're not careful, we can easily miss him. Turns out that God doesn't like to be put in a box. God can't be manipulated. He moves in unusual ways, unexpected events and different channels. The question for us this morning is Jesus enough for us? Is he simply enough? Even if we don't win the battle, is he enough? Is it enough to have him? Even if we don't get the job that we were hoping, even if we don't get the raise that we've been praying for, even if we don't get what we want, is Jesus still enough no matter what? It says in the scriptures that we read that the Israelites facing this battle finally think, wait a minute, we've got God in a box. We've got something that can't miss. And so they go to the battle and they bring the ark of the presence of God in. And a great slaughter happens to the people of God. 30,000 of the troops are destroyed. Phinehas and his brother are killed in the battle. The Israelites flee. And the ark of the covenant is in the next verses after the ones that we've read, beginning around verse 14 and 15. It talks about the runner who leaves the battle and comes back to the people of God. It comes back to Shiloh to speak to Eli and the people. And he gives them this message. And his message is like, has four steps to it. And each one is worse and worse. It's like going from bad to worse. He says to them, to Eli and to the people, "Israel has fled. The army has suffered great losses." He says to Eli, "Your sons have been killed." In other words, there's no longer anyone to take care of you, Eli. There's no one to fulfill your legacy, to take on your name and to pass it down from generations. There's no one to care for you in your old age. But worst of all, the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. When Eli hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, it says that he falls over backwards because he's an elderly man, a heavy man. He breaks his neck and dies. In Hebrew thought, the important things are emphasized by continual repetition. And we see this just in this little story of it. Over and over and over, the emphasis is on, and the Ark has been captured. The ark has been captured. The ark has been captured. You see it in verse 11, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21, verse 22. Over and over again, the importance of this message that God wants to bring home to us is that the ark is gone. Eli's daughter-in-law, who is now about to give birth to a child, hears this message of her husband being killed, her father-in-law dying, but most importantly, that the ark has been captured. Look at beginning at verse 19 of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. It says, "His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news of the ark, that the ark of God had been captured, and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome with labor pains. And as she was dying, the woman attending her said, 'Don't despair. You've been given a son.' But she did not even respond. She did not listen to her. And she named the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed.'" You see, Eli's daughter-in-law gives us this whole picture, gives us a commentary on what the real problem here is. That the ark has been accomplished. That the glory, the ark represented the presence. It represented the glory of God. The kibbutz, she said, she named the child Ichabod, which means no glory, no weightiness, no heaviness. The glory has been departed. The woman, the midwife, is saying, don't worry. It's not as bad as it looks. You've got a son. Your name will go on. There is still hope for the future. And she doesn't even listen to him because in her heart she is seeing this little child who will grow up in the same condition that they have, with no glory, no presence, no revelation of God. The ark has been captured. And she names him Ichabod, for the glory has been departed from Israel. No more glory. The Israel ark, the ark represented God's abiding presence on the earth. His Shekinah glory. Where there is kabod, where there is glory, there is hope, there's dignity, there's meaning, there's purpose. To the Hebrew, no ark meant no presence, no weight, no glory. Eli's daughter-in-law captures it. This child will will go on and will be reminded continually every time his name is mentioned. Every time a friend calls his name, Ichabod, they will be reminded of this terrible fact that the glory is no longer present. We have a lot of people today who live in a world of Ichabod. Live in a world where there's no glory, where there's no presence. What do you do when you've done everything that you know to do to win and you lose? What do you do when it seems like God is absent? What do you do when it seems like everything you do comes up empty? What happens when you wake up one day and you find that your name is Ichabod? You've lost your job and it doesn't seem to be any way to get another one. You have fear. Maybe you'll lose your home. Well, what about your health? What happens when it seems that everything has begun to fall apart and there doesn't seem to be any answer? It seems to be Ichabod, that there's no glory, there's no presence. Worst, you cry out to God, but there's no answer. There's a sense of fear or frustration or disillusionment that comes upon you. You want peace, but you find that there's it's not there. And fear comes into your heart. Where is God? You cry. What happens when it's a young mother who gets the report that growth is cancerous? And she cries out, God, where did I go wrong? What did I do? God, just one word from you and I could be healed. You've healed others, God, but why not me? What happens when you have that child who has become rebellious and left home and you haven't heard from them in months or a year? What happens when you realize your marriage is being torn apart because of faithlessness or infidelity? And you cry out, but it doesn't seem to be any answer. It seems that the glory is gone. You cry out, God, change this circumstance. But there's no answer. Or you cry out, God, change me. But over and over again, you still keep falling into the same pit of sin. What do you do when it seems that God is absent? What do you do when it seems that your name is Ichabod? That God is gone, the glory is gone. Unfortunately, there are no quick, short answers. There's no steps that we can follow. Because we don't have God in a box. To Israel, their job was just to hold on. To wait and to watch, to pray and to trust. To remember the Lord. To not give up and to remember that they just needed to be still and know that he is God. Because now the story changes. Now in the midst of Ichabod, we see God arising. Now is God's time. There's a great change in the story that takes place. It's no longer about what man does, but about what God does. It's about what God is about to do. What takes place next in this story is stunning and is shocking. He allows the Philistines to capture the ark. He allows himself to be taken captive by the enemy. The manifest presence of God on earth is captured by the Philistines to be paraded into the town to the waving mobs of people shouting and celebrating and drinking and crying out in great victory. See him as the Philistines take the very manifest presence of God on earth and they put it on a cart and they take it through the streets and the people mock and the people jeer. And they say, he can't save his people. And he can't even save himself. And they bring him and they take him through the streets, mocking him and ridiculing him. And this God that we serve allows himself to be captured, be humiliated. The Holy One of Israel, like no other God in the ancient world, takes on himself the suffering, the shame, the pain, the humiliation of his people. What kind of God would do such a thing? To manifest himself in weakness and humility and in shame. Well, we read about him in Isaiah chapter 53. It says, surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrow. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. What kind of a God allows himself to take on our iniquity and allow it to fall on him? 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6 tell us something about this kind of a God. This God that we serve. The true, glorious nature of Kabod, of the weightiness, of the glory of God. For to Israel, this was a picture, a prophetic picture of something that was going to happen later on in their experience and has already happened, and we look back to it. And that day did come when God would be present on earth, not in a box, but in the form of a person, a man. In 1 John chapter 14, John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his kabod, his weightiness, his glory. And he didn't look like we expected him to look. No power, no wealth, no authority. He came as a baby. At the end of his relatively short life, he was arrested. This body that represented the manifest glory of God on the earth, the new ark of the covenant, if you will, is captured and paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. And the people cried out, he who saved others cannot even save himself. They said the same thing to him that the Philistines said about the ark of God. God on earth became Ichabod. No glory. He took on our guilt, our shame, our desperate cry and said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why is my name Ichabod? And all the weight of our sin and forsakenness, he took on himself on the cross. We see his body, the living, manifest presence of God on earth, taken down off a cross and put in a tomb. You know, Pilate must have said something like, you know, I don't know a lot about this Jesus, but I have sure made a nice box for him. I have sure made a nice cage for him. But what Pilate didn't know, and what you and I sometimes fail to comprehend, is that we serve a God who will not be caged, who will not be put in a box. And we will see on the third day, God sets himself free. What God does at night, when no one else is looking, his glory is revealed. In Psalm 31, verse 5, it says, tears may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Oh, I wish I had time to read it. Well, we have to read some of it because it's just too good. Chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple. Dagon is the fish god. And set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose, now here's a picture. They bring the ark of God, the manifest presence of God on earth, and they set it before Dagon, their god. And it seems as if Dagon has triumphed, that God is his footstool, that he is subservient and defeated. And the people rejoice, they party, they celebrate. They get drunk, they go home, they go to bed. And it says the next morning, when the people of Ashdod rose up early the next morning, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took up Dagon and put him back in his place. I love that. God help us. When people serve a God that they have to prop up. They have to defend. And can you imagine them coming back into the temple? It's been a heavy night. It's been a heavy night of celebration and partying. And they walk into the temple, and there's their God fallen down before the ark of God. And it must have seemed like Dagon had fallen before the ark of God and had become his footstool. And they went, they propped him up. They thought, this is not very good for business. They propped up their God, and they partied for another day. They celebrated. They mocked God. They jeered him. They talked about how he was defeated. And they go and they party some more. And then they go back to bed. And they wake up in the morning. Listen to this. Oh, it's just so good. But the following morning they rose. There was Dagon falling on his face to the ground before the ark. Listen to this. His head and his hands were broken off and were moved quite a distance over and laid at the threshold. Only the stump, that's my word, only the body, the stump of Dagon remained. I don't have time, but I'd love to go on and talk to you about the judgment, because then judgment falls upon these Philistines. And it's a judgment that only God could inflict on Cleons. It was humiliating. If I can't talk, another time. What time is it? Oh, soon. Soon, I'll talk about that. And so they go in, and there is Dagon fallen down, and now his arms and his head are broken off. You see, this is a 3-day story. The first day is very dark. It looks like God is defeated. It looks like the glory is gone. Heaven is silent. No glory. Ichabod. We have no answers to our suffering and trial. We cry out to God, but it seems that the heavens are brass. It's like the dark night of the soul. And there are many days that we face those in our lives. There may be some of you here today that are facing that first day in your life when it seems that heaven is brass, when it seems like there's no answer to the sickness, when there's no answer to the loss of job, when it seems that there's no answer to the financial burden that has afflicted your life, and it seems you cry out, but God is not there. The dark night of the soul. That's the first day. The second day is the day of hidden combat. War in the heavenlies. Spiritual warfare. The unseen clash between God and the forces of darkness. God in mystery. A day of uncertainty. A day of anxiety. You see, God does some of his best work at night. When no one's around. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. I'd love to have seen what was taking place in the poor Dagon. Could you imagine after the first night? And they come and they prop him up again. And then they leave. And if he could, if he wasn't just a stone, if he could have reasoned, he probably thought was, don't leave me here by myself. You know, God does some of his best work when no one else sees, when no one else is there, no one else hears, in those very dark nights when God is working behind the scene. The unseen clash of God working in behalf of his people. The God who allows himself to be humiliated and take on the suffering of his people, to identify with us in all of our sorrow, in all of our suffering, in all of our pain. And that God comes and ministers. And then the third day. Oh, the third day is God's day. Said God does some of his best work at night. On the third day, all the powers of darkness that opposed are defeated. Idols are disarmed. And stones are rolled away. And the people are filled with wonder and all. For the third day is God's day. It's a day of hope. It's the day of glory. It's the day of new beginning. It's the day of Kabod. It's the day when the glory of the Lord is put. It is a 3-day story. And the third day belongs to God. God is on the march. And he cannot be stopped. Let me tell you, folks, we are third day people. We are third day people. On the third day, the stone is rolled away. I don't know where you are this morning in your life and in your experience. I don't know what day you are experiencing in your life. All I do know is that that day one can seem to take forever. It seemed that there could be just prolonged times of emptiness, of suffering, of heartache. The time that we are tempted to give up. But God's word and God's plan for us is the same way it was for Israel. Never doubt in the dark. What God reveals in the light, just continue to hold on. Just continue to trust. Just continue to believe. Because God is about to do something in your life that is beyond anything you could have ever imagined. And it's all going to be him. It's not about what we do. It's about what he does. Throw yourself on His mercy and trust Him, because God is greater than your burdens. God is greater than your trouble. He is greater than a stone rolled in front of the tomb. There are no graves that can hold Him. There are no chains that can keep Him back. There is no demon in hell that can keep Him from coming through for His people when they cry out to Him. Today is victory. Today is the day of victory. It is God's day for you. It's the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is God's final word on the matter. Jesus said, I'm going away. And if I go away, if I ascend to the Father, you're going to know it, because I am going to pour out the promise of the Father upon you. Pentecost is God's stamp of approval. Pentecost is God's final verdict. Pentecost is God saying, the work has been accomplished. We are now living in the third day. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, when suddenly there came an explosion of glory, of kabod, of the weightiness of God all around them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's God just putting an exclamation point. That's God just saying, it's done now, folks. It's done. The battle that you're facing has been won. It has already been won. You don't have to fight it anymore. Just hold on now and trust. Just hold on and trust. And you will see God come through in a way that you have never imagined it before. I want everybody to stand with me all over the room right now. Father, I just pray in the awesome name of the anointed one, Jesus. Lord, I thank you that we are a people that have been brought through the first day. Lord, when we've cried out, when sickness has ravaged our body and there doesn't seem to be any hope, when our lives are filled with fear, and we cry out, oh God, to you, but it seems that there is no answer, there's no presence. In those days, Lord, that we almost cringe when we hear other people talking about the blessing of the Lord and the presence of God that they feel. Because sometimes, God, we're there and we don't feel it. We feel empty. We feel God has deserted us. We feel like the glory is gone. We go through the dark night of the soul, and there seems to be no hope. God, help us to understand that you're a God that works in the unseen. You're a God that works in the darkness. That you do your greatest work when there's no one else around to see. There's no one else around to hear. But you do war in the heavenlies. Make us to be a people that hold on and to trust. The trust in the darkness. That when we can't see your hand, that we trust your heart. Lord, I pray today for my brothers and my sisters that need a refreshing touch of God in their hearts and their lives. Lord, the enemy that taunts and mocks our faith, the enemy that ridicules us, our trust, says, where is God now? And you're a God that allows yourself to be ridiculed and to be mocked and take on our pain and our suffering and our sorrow. Because God, you know what you're going to do on the third day.